Turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 14 to 20. Matthew 12 and verse 14 to 20. Matthew 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And we consider this morning Christ's kingdom, not of this world. Christ's kingdom, not of this world. The Lord Jesus has opposed the tyranny of the Pharisees, who had distorted the purity of the Sabbath ordinance by their inventions. And we have now the sequel to that. First of all, let us notice, when argument against truth fails, verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. We referred to this last time, so we'll just be brief on this point. You will see that they could not argue against the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were confounded as he reasoned from the Scriptures. But they did not submit to the truth. They held a council. In Mark's Gospel, we are told that they conferred with the Herodians. In Mark 3, verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. The Herodians were the political grouping that supported the reign of Herod. And yet these Pharisees, who would have been so much opposed to the Herodians in other circumstances, they joined with the Herodians in taking counsel how they might destroy the Lord Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, Luke 6:11, we are told, and they were filled with madness. But you might say, but Christ won the argument. Why don't they admit they're wrong? Why don't they concede defeat? Why don't they simply embrace the truth? But sin is not rational. Sin is not reasonable. The love of darkness does not submit to demonstrated truth. And does not this tell us how much we need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this day of ours? No matter how clearly and how reasonably the gospel is set forth, that sinners will not embrace Jesus Christ as freely offered in the gospel unless the Spirit of God works in their hearts, making them willing to receive that which in themselves they are utterly unwilling at any cost to believe. And the church, whilst it should be always reforming, always seeking to get closer to Scripture in doctrine and in practice, and seeking to be more biblical, more loving, more kind, more considerate in its dealings with the unconverted, seeking to avoid all unnecessary offense, Yet, rather than constant preoccupation with self-image, that's not the way forward. Rather, the people of God must give themselves to prayer to Almighty God to grant the blessing of His Spirit, so that natural enemies of God will come humbly and heartily to the Savior. Nothing will turn the present tide of wickedness but an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it honors God that the people of God should acknowledge this and humble themselves and cry to God for a day of His power. But then, secondly, let us consider following the despised. Following the despised. Verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all. The people were wiser than their leaders, and they followed the Lord Jesus despite the hatred of the Pharisees toward Him. No doubt many had poor motives for doing so. No doubt not all the reasons why they followed Him were honorable and good, but they knew what was to be had of Him. At a lower level, a somewhat superficial level, at least they knew that physical healing could be had of Him, and that this was something that the Pharisees could not give. They had seen the healing of the man with the withered arm. They'd seen other miracles by the Lord Jesus, and they knew at the least that this Jesus of Nazareth could give what the Pharisees could not give. And so they followed Him. But those who were more discerning by the Spirit of God, they saw that He had the gospel to give them. There were those who followed not merely for the temporal benefits, but because they knew that this Jesus of Nazareth was the one who told them the truth of God, and that He cared for no man, but He declared the truth. Cared in the sense of was not deflected from or made afraid to declare the truth by any. And so in their hearts they said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And so they followed Him, though the Pharisees hated Him and took counsel against Him. Yet they followed Him because they must have Christ. They must have this Lord Jesus. Those with the life of God in them, they must have Christ no matter what, and no matter what the reproach, they must have Him, and they must know Him and have fellowship with Him and communion with Him, whatever anyone else thinks. And they will listen to His ministers who preach His gospel, whatever others think. Because those with the life of God in their souls, they will fight, they will follow Christ, despite the madness even of prominent men like the Pharisees. They will not be deterred from following after Christ. But then thirdly, the Father's view of Christ. The Father's view of Christ. In verse 16 we read, "And He charged them that they should not make Him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon Him, and He shall show judgment to the Gentiles." Christ charged them not to broadcast the matter so as to cause tumult, for He did not come to cause riot and insurrection, and He did not come to bring about or to lead some military campaign. And so the quotation from Isaiah 42 verse 1 to 3 is to show that, to show that the Lord Jesus, in avoiding premature tumult, was fulfilling that prophecy. But in this quotation from Isaiah, We are told of how the Father views the Son. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He calls him his chosen servant, my servant. The Lord Jesus, though God, became a man and took on the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for the sake of his people, he became poor, that they through his poverty might be made rich. Psalm 40 tells us, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Our Lord Jesus became the servant of Jehovah, the servant mentioned in several places in Isaiah. Sometimes Israel is spoken of, but then in Isaiah the focus is narrowed to this one servant, the Lord Jesus, the ultimate, the ideal, true Israel of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is my servant, whom I have chosen, because from all eternity God had ordained that he would save sinners through this Lord Jesus. So 1 Peter 1:19-20, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You see that God from all eternity had chosen not only who would be saved, but who would save them. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's chosen, anointed Redeemer. And in the councils of redemption in eternity, the Father gave a people to the Son, that he should come into the world in the fullness of time, become a man, and as the servant Lord, fulfill all righteousness, and bear their guilt, and deliver them, and wash them in his blood, that they should be with him forever in glory, and see him as he is. And then the text calls him my beloved. He was the Father's beloved Son, the second person of the Godhead. There is a perfect love within the Godhead, within the triune Godhead, the one God and three persons, eternally a perfect bond of love within the triune Godhead. And that love within the Godhead is the source of all the love among God's people. God is love, and there was love in God from eternity. And so the Father loves the Son with a perfect, holy, eternal love. But then the text says, in whom my soul is well pleased. In whom my soul is well pleased. Speaking after the manner of men, in order to show his utter and complete delight and satisfaction in his Son as manifest in the flesh, the Father says, in whom my soul is well pleased. And that phrase, well pleased, that is, not only did the Father love the Son in his deity from eternity within the Godhead, but also when the Lord Jesus came into this world, everything about him pleased the Father. When he was manifest in the flesh as a man, all that he did pleased the Father. He did always those things which pleased the Father. As a child, as a teenager, as a man, he always did that which was right in the sight of God. All that Christ did pleased the Father. It was his meat to do the will of him that sent him. And the zeal of the Father's house consumed him and ate him up. He was obedient, obedient unto death. There was no sin in him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. There was no guile in his mouth. He loved God with a pure heart in his human nature. He loved him completely, utterly, totally, and the Father delighted in him, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And even on the cross, the Lord Jesus loved the Father perfectly. My God, my God. And then the text says, I will put my Spirit upon him. Christ was given the Spirit without measure, equipping his human nature to fulfill all that the Father appointed him to do, to speak the words, to perform the works given to him of the Father. This being so, what security there is for those who are his. The Father is fully satisfied with the Son. The Father is fully satisfied with the Mediator, Jesus Christ. He loved him eternally in his deity. He sent him to be the Christ, the Anointed, delighting in all his ways, in his life, his ministry, his works, his thoughts, his words, his actions, all his holy obedience, and all his holy bearing of guilt and the satisfying of divine justice by his sufferings and death. As he laid down his life for the sheep, the Father approved and was well pleased with the Mediator of the covenant of grace in all things. We are inclined to despair because of our sins. Can I still be accepted? Yes, well, we can always in Christ. Look at him, so holy and perfect and delightful to the Father. Could the Father ever cast away any who draw near in him and are found in him and in his righteousness? Those of you who have never known him, look to him and trust in him. In his name shall the Gentiles trust. Verse 21. His name, though they do not, like the first century Israelites, see him visibly and physically, yet they hear of him, they hear of his name, of all that he is revealed to be, and they trust in him. That phrase, the name, in his name, it means all that which is made known of him, and they trust in him. And if you're not a Christian, you must trust in him. This hope for sinners, they will be received in him, in his righteousness. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else. You must trust in him, even though your sins are great and of the blackest dye, yet you must trust in him. He will receive sinners in him, because the Lord Jesus, in every respect, is the delight of the Father. He is utterly trustworthy to save those who come by him. And the Lord Jesus receives sinners and makes them accepted with the Father. It is his delight to receive sinners and to make them accepted in the sight of God on account of his own merits. The Father has covenanted to receive all who come by his beloved Son. He has covenanted, he has bound himself by his own oath and promise that God, that cannot lie, has assured sinners that he will receive them through his beloved Son, the one with whom he was well pleased. He can no more reject a sinner who comes through Christ than he could be displeased with the Son of his love. And those who do know him and have known him. But are disheartened and discouraged at having been foiled by Satan and by the deceitfulness of the remaining corruption of our own hearts, and have been deceived and foiled again and again, and are cast down. You must look upon him, the mediator of the covenant. The Father receives us in him. God will not cast us away when the mediator is so holy and so delightful to him. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We cannot enter into condemnation because we belong to Christ, and Christ is delightful to the Father. We are his, and therefore will be received. We belong to him. None shall separate us from him. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. What strong consolation for the people of God in all their weariness, in all their sense of repeated failure and falling, to come through the mediator and to rest upon the covenant of God in him. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And this is all our salvation and all our desire. All our salvation rests upon the covenant of God, the promises of God in Christ, with whom we is well pleased. But then fourthly, Christ's triumph of grace. Christ's triumph of grace. Verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Christ, of course, did cry out in his preaching. John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. But the crying here spoken of is that of the political revolutionary or military leader stirring up the crowd, leading them in conflict in the streets. And this Christ would not do. He would not fulfill this rule, and so he avoids this rule by charging them that they should not make him known, and by withdrawing himself from thence. Despite his popularity at that time with the people, he withdrew himself. And the word judgment, when in verse 18 it says, he shall show judgment to the Gentiles, and then in verse 20, till he send forth judgment unto victory. It's judgment in the sense of the pronouncements of the truth of God, the thing that is right. And this is saying that Christ will show the divine truth, that which God has pronounced as right, to the Gentiles. The way of salvation that is right in the sight of God will be made known to the Gentiles through our Lord Jesus. And he will send forth judgment. That is, he will cause that truth to prevail unto victory. And as he does so, he will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. In many a warfare, there are many casualties among those who are just caught up in it. But there will be no casualties of that kind among those who are conquered by the Lord Jesus in his grace, in all the manner of his dealings with them. He shall so deal with his people that the weakest grace shall be preserved and maintained and increased. The bruised reed, a reed damaged and looking easy to finish off and to cut down. The smoking flax or wick that looks as though it's spluttering and ready to go out. But our Lord Jesus will not break the one nor snuff out the other. He will not suffer it to be so. Those in whom he begins the work of grace, even though in his sovereignty he begins it with weak beginnings. He will not despise the weakling in the faith. He will preserve the work of his own hands in them, that work of grace, that renewing of the Spirit, whereby with trembling and feeble faith they trust in the Lord Jesus. Though assailed with 1,000 doubts, he will tenderly preserve that work in them, and he will keep it, and he will cause it to continue and to advance and to flourish. How different from the Pharisees he was. They cared nothing for the man with the withered arm, but our Lord Jesus cares for every one of his sheep, and those who by his grace have some good thing in them toward the Lord God of Israel, those who have a work of grace in them, albeit a spluttering and feeble work, he will preserve it, and he will cause it to continue and to advance and to flourish and to prevail and to triumph. The battle of the feeblest Christian against sin will end gloriously. It will end in triumph, gracious triumph, till judgment go forth unto victory. The truth which he makes known, and which feeble Christians have within them, that same truth will be fully vindicated. They will be maintained, they will be kept, they will be glorified to the praise of the glory of his grace and for the vindication of the truth of the gospel which they were enabled to believe. His providence toward his people may sometimes to us seem rough. It seems rough to us. He is guiding his people with the utmost tenderness and care. There's nothing rough and ready about this commander of the people, this captain of salvation, because men are just men. When they lead others and direct them, there's a roughness, an inexactness. But not in Christ's dealings with his people in their feebleness. He leads them in his grace. From north, south, east, and west, he gathers them, and every one of them is brought to the heavenly Zion. Every one. And his work of grace then as a whole will triumph. This truth which he makes known, this judgment, this pronouncement of the truth of his salvation, will advance and prevail in the hearts of the feeblest individual Christian until it results in victory and glory and triumph. But what is true of the individual is true overall. His work of grace as a whole will triumph. The whole multitude that we were looking at one night during the week, that multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people, whose robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. They have palm branches in their hands, the mark of victory. They're all victorious. They're all more than conquerors through him that loved us. And all his providence is working together for their good. He is sustaining them inwardly, and ordering all things around them for their good, to bring every one of them to the desired haven when they shall see him as he is. Each one is called, each one of God's elect is called and brought to faith in the Savior, and their faith is sustained, and everything around them is governed in their interests. He nurtures them. He tenderly keeps them. His kingdom, like the grain of mustard seed, invisibly but irresistibly advancing in the midst of the earth till the tree fills the whole earth. So the individual will triumph, and the kingdom of grace as a whole will advance exactly to its appointed boundaries. And then the kingdom of glory shall be brought in, when the truth vindicated in measure by the advance of the gospel will be forever shown to be right by the kingdom of glory and the eternal overthrow of all his enemies. The glorified state of the kingdom, when the people of God are all glorified body and soul and forever with the Lord, will forever declare the rightness, the truthfulness of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their very presence in glory will be the final eternal display that the gospel preached on earth was none other than the gospel of God, and here are its everlasting results in a multitude of redeemed sinners. Those that seemed so feeble and spluttering while they were in this world, yet they're there in glory, every one of them redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redemption will be applied to all the elect of God in all its parts. All the blessings purchased for them by Christ will be applied. They will be called, they will be kept. Tottering as they may seem, they will be kept by the power of God while they are in this world, because they are loved with an everlasting love. Feeble and bedraggled as they may seem in this world, they will be kept to the salvation ready to be revealed. And then at the last day, their bodies shall be raised to glory. Not one of them shall be lost, but he shall raise it up at the last day. This is our Savior. This is the one in whom all our hope rests, not merely for this life, but for that which is to come. And we can trust him. We can rely upon him. He will bring forth, send forth judgment unto victory. We will be kept. We will not be lost. We will not pass again into condemnation. We shall see him. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. He has said, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. We will be kept until the day break and the shadows flee away.